Let's go start into today. So we're in Ezra chapter 10, brethren. We continue in Ezra chapter 10. And I want to begin today's episode with actually with a correction from last time. And when I was studying for today's episode, I came across a mistake that I'd made last time in episode 126. And I actually, rather than just, well, it was a mistake, I suppose, but it was a misreading, a misinterpretation of a couple of the Bible verses that we were studying last time. Okay, so please turn to Ezra chapter 10, and let's take a second look at those verses at the beginning of the chapter. As I just said in today's recap of episode 126, we read that a man by the name of Shechaniah stepped in to help when his boss, Ezra, was temporarily incapacitated. You know, as we might say in this day and age, we might say when he was very down, literally very down due to his shock and sorrow over the major recently reported sin that had been committed by many of the first wave Jewish returnees. So let's read the Bible text as it introduces Shechaniah, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. So we read this last time, I'm repeating it now because I want to correct my mistake. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, please note that, brethren, said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange, in other words, heathen or Gentile wives, from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. So please notice who Shechaniah was talking to here. Brethren, he was talking to Ezra. And not, as I incorrectly implied last time, he was not talking to all of the people who gathered to the temple in concern when they heard that this very popular and well-respected Ezra was in such bad shape. Well, Shechaniah's words were to Ezra, and Shechaniah continues then with his suggestion, his proposal in verse 3. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel of my Lord. And the word Lord there, it was in the Hebrew, was Adonai. And it's translated as master. And it might be referring to the Lord Yahweh, or as perhaps is more likely, is referring to Ezra, who evidently was Shechaniah's human lord or human boss. Still in verse 3, and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So next, Shechaniah, again, brethren, still talking to Ezra, and again, not to the people generally. So Shechaniah, talking to Ezra, said, arise. You know, me paraphrasing here now, brethren, saying, get up, Ezra, please get up. Get up from where you are right now, down there, down on the ground. Where, you know, I think you've been down there for long enough now. Still in verse 4, in other words, because this matter belongs unto you. So, again, me paraphrasing, Shechaniah is saying to him, look, there's some important work for you to lead us through right now, and you can't do it lying down there. Still in verse 4, we also will be with you, Ezra, so be of good courage and do it. So Shechaniah and Ezra's other righteous supporters promised to give him the help that he would surely need in the carrying out of this important work, what I call this major surgery that had become very necessary in order for them to avoid the Lord God's punishment for this sin. And that punishment was possibly the total annihilation of the whole population. And that would have become probable if they had failed to act quickly with what they knew to be the necessary remedial action. Okay. Okay, so that's my correction. After that correction of my mistake, let's pick up our history right there, still in chapter 10. And for continuity's sake, let's just repeat verse 5, in which we find Ezra, once again, arising, freshly motivated with the help of Shechaniah's inspired words. Now, yes, arising, getting back up from his down period and wasting no time but taking immediate action. So Ezra chapter 10 and verse 5, then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all Israel. Okay, all Israel, both Jews proper and those of other Israelite tribes too, other Israelite tribes that were present in Jerusalem on that day at that voluntary gathering. Still in verse 5, to swear that they should do according to this word. And this word, in this case, brethren, being the God-inspired words of Shechaniah, in which he outlined his proposed solution. In other words, the putting away of the Gentile spouses and their children, in the hope that if the people would agree to it, and if the people would carry it through, that the Lord God would accept it as a kind of sacrifice, and that he would forgive them, and that he would call off any major punishments that he might have been considering. So he asked the question, did they accept it? Did they agree to it? You know, even though you think about it, brethren, they must at first have considered Shechaniah's suggestion to be pretty drastic, to say the least. You know, let's try to put Shechaniah's proposed solution into a modern-day application. Think about this. Just try to imagine the public outcry if a decree from some level of modern government came to the town where you live for all illegal, what can I call them, illegal copulations, not only mixed-race marriages, but also adulterous and fornicatory alliances and all other nasty things that I won't even mention, to be immediately dissolved and divorced and separated. Imagine that. Can you imagine the vast numbers that would be affected by such a decree in our hedonistic and godless day and age? So again, we ask the question, did those Israelites, did they agree to Shechaniah's solution? You know, you have to think about it. They faced the very real possibility of total annihilation. So did the people who were present there at that voluntary assembly in Jerusalem that day, did they agree to it? Well, yes, they did. Still in verse 5, and they swore. Okay, and after they had sworn, then Ezra rose up. Yet again, yet another rising up, another arising of Ezra. And I'm wondering, brethren, if all these multiple repeated mentions of these rising up actions in these later chapters of the book of Ezra, if they're somehow significant, could it be that these repeated physical ups and downs of Ezra might be symbolic of the ongoing moral and spiritual ups and downs of the Jews? In other words, their seemingly interminable record of, okay, some successes, but many, many failures throughout their history, both past and present and future. Possibly symbolic, could be. Okay, but anyway, after Ezra rose up this time, he relocated, still in verse 6, from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Now, I'm not sure exactly why this detail was included, but it must have held some importance. Why? Maybe for whatever reason, the next steps of Shechaniah's plan needed to be carried out in a non-sacred location rather than within the main sanctuary area of the temple proper where Ezra had been previously. What was this chamber? Well, the chamber mentioned here was likely one of the side chambers which had been rebuilt against the sides of the newly rebuilt temple. It's kind of interesting when you look at the original building of, you know, what we might call Solomon's temple, that there was the main stone structure of the holy place and the most holy place, and then there was a wooden barrier, which is interesting, between the main sanctuary area and these side chambers that were put on the side and the back of the temple. And it, you know, when I first looked at that, I thought that's unusual. Why didn't they connect it? Why didn't they connect the stone right on there? But they didn't. It was separated by wood, and I think that the separation there was between holy and, you know, less holy or kind of profane. You know, this was just a place where, well, what were they? Those side chambers, they actually served three practical functions, one of which was to provide living quarters and restrooms, like resting rooms, probably washrooms as well, for the officiating priests and Levites who were working in the temple. So that those priests and Levites would include this man by the name of Johanan and his father Eliashib, and of course Ezra and Shechaniah, all of them who were Aaronic priests. Okay, well, we think Shechaniah was an Aaronic priest anyway. Still in verse 6, and when he, Ezra, came there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. So even though Ezra was physically back up from his down period, his mourning and his fasting continued over this great sin. He wasn't over it yet. And this phrase, interesting phrase there in that verse, the phrase, them that had been carried away. There might be a couple of readings of that, a couple of versions of that. And I believe that it referred perhaps generally to the first wave returnees whose parents had been physically carried away to Babylonia, but who'd been blessed with the freedom to return to their beloved homeland. But more specifically, in this particular case, I think that phrase might also be referring symbolically to those individuals of the first wave of returnees who'd allowed themselves to be carried away by the lustful and sinful desire for illicit intermarriage with the heathen Gentiles, but also then, when they did that, to have been carried away by the influence of their heathen Gentile spouses into certain abominable religious acts and rituals. That's exactly what happened to King Solomon. And from what we read here, that's exactly what happened to these people too. What happened next? Next, Ezra and Shechaniah began to put meat onto the bones of the basic plan, which Shechaniah had so far only merely outlined. verse 7. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity. Please note, all of them, brethren, not just those who'd been present at that first voluntary assembly, and not just those who were present in Jerusalem at the time, and not just those who'd married Gentile spouses. No, the whole of the returnee population, though, obviously did not apply to all of the Jews who were still back there in Babylonia, in the land of their captivity, who voluntarily wanted to stay there. But this was the whole returnee population. And all of the people then of both the first and the second waves of returnees. Okay, he talks about, it says they made proclamation. What was this proclamation? What did Ezra and Shechaniah proclaim? Still in verse 7, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. So this proclamation then was relayed to all of the people in all areas of the province of Judah, likely was relayed via a team of officially authorized messengers. Maybe the princes and elders that are mentioned in the next verse, or maybe the priests and or the Levites of their specifically assigned areas of service. Anyway, whoever the messengers actually were, this special convocation for the whole returning population to be called together to Jerusalem, and at a time other than for the three holy day seasons, brethren, that really was a big deal. But the people weren't just called together. No, they were strictly commanded to assemble, and to assemble very quickly too. Verse 8, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, okay, in other words, you'd better not sit around saying, well, I've got a bit of a job to do and then I'll come down. No, within 3 days. And 3 days was evidently enough time for them all to travel to Jerusalem from their various hometowns and villages, even from the farthest reaches of the province, from the north, from the south, from the east and the west. And for anyone who foolishly refused to turn up for the commanded gathering, look what it says still in verse 8, according to the council, and also obviously the strict authorization of the princes and the elders, all his substance, the substance of all of the property, all of the worldly goods of anybody who refused to go up, should be forfeited, confiscated, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So this was the much dreaded banishment or disfellowshipment from his people, and hence from the Lord God, and from the protection and the blessings of the Lord God. They didn't want, if they truly believed in God, they certainly did not want to be separated in that way. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin, and likely also of the other Israelite tribes who'd migrated into their midst, gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days, just as instructed. So, okay, within 3 days, what was the actual date, you know, in the Lord's calendar, of course, of this huge assembly? What was the date? It says right here. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. Okay, you have to think about this, brethren. This was just about 2 months after the feast, the end of the feast. About 2 months after the last great day is on the 22nd day of the seventh month. And, you know, they stay there for the holy day. Then the following day they pack up and they head home on the 23rd day of the seventh month. And this was the 20th day of the ninth month. Okay, so 2 months afterwards. So In our modern-day Western calendars, this 20th day of their ninth month could have been anywhere from our mid-December to early January. And brethren, to this day, that's still two of Jerusalem's rainiest months, and hence and potentially even likely a miserable time of year for travel, and even more so for tent camping. Now, I know that, you know, generally the Jerusalem area is warmer than what we're used to. You know, they don't get the winters that we get, but still, they do get snow sometimes, especially on the higher levels. And I always think that it's the climate of the Jerusalem area would be something similar to that on Vancouver Island, maybe a little bit warmer, but still, I wouldn't want to be camping on Vancouver Island during December or January. Look at this, still in verse 9 here. And all the people sat in the streets of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Two reasons for them to be shivering there. Can you imagine sitting outside for hours in some possibly unpaved street on some miserable rainy December or January day? Imagine that, brethren. Next, the purpose, the reason for which Ezra had convened this gathering so urgently and at such an unseasonable season. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives. Please notice once again, brethren, that the Lord God laid the guilt of the transgression of some of them. The Lord God would lay the guilt of it on all of them. Perhaps because, you know, even for the ones who had not done it themselves, they likely knew about it and likely condoned it and allowed it to happen. So the you here was pointing at every person of the returning population, all of the people that had obeyed Ezra's command to be there and had traveled to Jerusalem and had gathered in the streets around the temple area and now sat shivering in that great rain. Still in verse 10, look at this, to increase the trespass of Israel. So with this sin, brethren, Israel's trend is not just, you know, the Jews, but also the northern Israelites as well. Their trespass was increased in addition to and even beyond all of their former iniquities. Their former iniquities, which had been the very cause of their relatively recent Babylonian captivity. You know, most of those northern Israelites were still in captivity over in Assyria, still. And so these ones should have known better. But we can imagine Ezra standing there before them all. Imagine this now, equally cold, equally uncomfortable, with rainwater dripping off him, dripping off his saturated clothes, holding out his hands and saying, again, this is me paraphrasing, are you people totally stupid? Can none of you remember what it was like to be in that Babylonian captivity? Can none of you remember the reasons why our gracious Lord God sent our people into that captivity? Ezra then concluded his brief speech with this four-point command. Verse 11, now, right now, as soon as possible, therefore, for these aforementioned reasons, now therefore, number one, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers. Number two, do his pleasure. Number three, separate yourselves from the people of the land. And number four, most specifically, separate yourselves from the strange foreign Gentile wives. So these were four totally mandatory, absolutely necessary action items for them all to get done, and to get done immediately. So, how did the people respond? Again, brethren, this could have gone either of two ways. Imagine if such a command were to come in our day and age to our hedonistic people. So these Jews, they could have answered saying, no way, not on your Nelly. No, what you're asking us to do here, Ezra, is just too much. Your demands are just over the top. And they could have taken Ezra and Shechaniah out and stoned them to death. You know, that could have happened. Maybe that's what would happen in our day and age. But thankfully, for Ezra and Shechaniah, but hey, for the people too, considering what the consequences that would have been if they would have done that, thankfully they did not do that. In fact, they responded very wisely. Verse 12. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as you have said, so must we do. The people agreed to that, maybe a chant came up, you know, as you have said, so must we do, or something like that. But they said with a loud voice, and the people agreed to Ezra's four God-inspired commands, but with a request. You know, probably the request was made through one pre-authorized spokesman, and they requested an added deferral clause in the agreement. Maybe not for an actual deferral per se, but a request for the allowance for some time to complete that separation project. And for this reason, verse 13, but the people, you know, the guilty people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand outside. We're not able to stand outside. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Many. Wow, brethren, the magnitude of this sin that they admitted right here was apparently far greater than even Ezra and Shechaniah were aware. Perhaps with the knowledge of what Shechaniah had initially proposed, as recorded back in verse 3, the people's sub-leaders had apparently already formulated this request that, you know, due to the time of year and the bad weather and the time that would reasonably be needed for the actual logistics to be carried out, in other words, to arrange alternate living accommodation for the very many newly estranged wives and children, that the separations be allowed to be completed by fair but gradual stages. And of course, with the oversight of their local rulers, who would be there to ensure that it was carried out as quickly as possible. And so, of this modification, the people's spokesman now requested Ezra's agreement, verse 14. Let now our local municipal rulers of all the congregation stand. In other words, take a solid stance in this matter, and let all them which have taken strange, foreign, Gentile wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof. Again, you know, the local municipal elders who would be best aware of who the guilty parties were, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Okay, so they proposed a modification there, a slight modification. Was there Was their modified plan, their request for more time, was it accepted? Well, apparently it was not accepted unanimously, according to the next verse. But it's worded a little bit strangely here in the English, verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Yahaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. So that phrase, that those two words, employed about, the Hebrew is al-amidu. And this King James Version translation gives the incorrect meaning that these four men were to be leaders in the oversight of the separation project. But that's not right. The Hebrew does not mean that. From the original Hebrew of what the King James Version erroneously translated as the words employed about, the Hebrew phrase al-amidu actually means stood against. So most Bible translations and most Bible commentators correctly have the opinion that these four men in verse 15 actually disagreed with or opposed either the whole project, or, as is perhaps more likely, the people's requested modification of the project. That they opposed it. And, you know, I don't know, but maybe these four opposers of the project, maybe they were forerunners, maybe they were ancestors of the hard-nosed, over-strict Pharisees of Jesus's human lifetime. I don't know. But the next verse implies that the opposition of these four opposers or dissenters was overruled, and that the requested modification of the agreement was accepted as fair and reasonable, and so was approved by Ezra. And so the wheels of the huge and obviously super difficult and in many cases emotional and even heart-rending project started to roll. Verse 16, and the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chiefs of the fathers, after the houses of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. They didn't just examine it, they got on with it. And so the project began on the first day of the 10th month of the year. You know, and that was the midwinter months of January and February, the coldest and wettest season of the whole year. You know, you wonder if it was purposed that way, you know, as part of their punishment. Ezra was the overall leader of the project, which he coordinated, and he efficiently delegated to the chiefs of each family, and organized them, as we're going to see, by tribe and sub-tribe. So we can imagine that, marriages to foreigners was illicit, but at least a few of those marriages were okay. You know, at least a few of those foreign spouses had come to accept and to live by the Lord God's commands, and just as had been permitted and its rules detailed through the Pentateuch, they'd become accepted as valid proselytes. And the conversions of those proselyte spouses would likely have been recorded when they first happened. And those records would probably have been preserved by the powers that be at the time, you know, and that was probably by a branch of the Levites. And now, at this time of this group, you know, call it the Great Separation, those records would have been searched and reopened because solid proof of those proselyte ships, if you want to call them that, would surely have been required. Okay. But I believe that those approved ones were in the minority, but at least there were some. Verse 17. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So by the first day of the first month of God's year, assuming that that particular year only had 12 months and that it didn't contain a 13th leap month or intercalary month, then the huge extensive project was completed in 3 months. It took 3 months to complete. Notably, was finished and completed prior to the beginning of the new year, prior to the time of de-leavening in advance of the spring holiday season. Okay, next begins the listings. So as the chapter and actually the book of Ezra is starting to draw down to a close here, next begins the listings of the families of the people who had taken strange spouses. We won't take time to read through every verse right now, but let's just pick on a few key verses so that we can get a decent idea of the groupings by tribe, subtribe, and family. So right up front, right at the very top of the list, what do we find? Who do we find? Verse 18. And among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren Maaseiah and Eleazar and Jarib and Gedaliah. Brethren, this was the very same Yeshua, the high priest, who we read about in the earlier chapters of the book of Ezra as having done great things with regards to the temple rebuilding project. So he was looked upon, you know, as a pretty great man alongside Zerubbabel back then. But perhaps for this possible fault of his, in other words, in not having effectively restrained his children from such unlawful marriages, he and or possibly his prophetic antitype are represented in the prophecies of Zechariah 3, as you don't have to turn there now, as being clothed in filthy garments. But that's another Bible study for another day. It's an interesting thing to study if you wanted to read about that. But the phrases here that we see throughout this, among the sons of and of the sons of, you know, in these listings, tell us that those names were not necessarily, not in every case, were they the guilty parties. But in most cases listed here, the guilty parties were some or all of their children, both sons and daughters. Yes, daughters, because the Hebrew word ben is translated here as sons, can also mean and is often translated as child or children. And this implies that Israelite women, as well as men, had also been involved in this great sin. Okay, in other words, obviously the men marrying Gentile wives and women marrying, you know, Israelite women marrying Gentile husbands. You know, and we were told that in the last chapter. Okay, but now, with the visibly active repentance of these people, they were all now effectively reversing the origin of their sin, and hence its effects, and hence its results, and hence its punishments. Okay, verse 19. And they gave their hands, okay, it's like a handshake and a sincere guarantee and promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. You know, a so-called trespass offering of a ram was one of the most valuable possessions of an Israelite family. Those, to this day, a good quality ram is not an inexpensive item. So next comes a couple of verses worth of the Aaronic priestly family members. We go through that. We started off with Yeshua there and his family who committed this sin, and then it carries on, and then all the way down to verse 23, and verse 23 also of the Levites, in other words, the non-Aaronic, non-priestly Levite family members, Jozabad and Shimei and Keliah, the same as Kelita, it says, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. And verse 24, of the singers also, Eliashib, and of the porters, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. And the singers and the porters were non-priestly Levites too. I want you to notice something there, brethren. What I want you to notice that in total, there were just a few Levite families compared with all of the others that are listed. And that was not because the Levites were more righteous than the other tribes, but it was because, and you might remember this, how few Levites of the first and second waves of returnees had agreed to return to their homeland from Babylonia. Next, from the non-Levite tribes, verse 25, moreover, of Israel, of the sons of, and that would include the Jews and any northern Israelites there, of the sons of Parash, Ramiah, and Jeziah, and Malkiah, and Mayamin, and Eleazar, and Malkiah, and Benaiah, etc., 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 all the way down to verse 43. You know, because unlike the Levites, there were lots of them. You know, there were lots of non-Levites in these listings. And, you know, we may assume correctly, I believe, brethren, that these many guilty people of Israel were citizens of the non-priestly and non-Levite tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon, plus a smattering of the other Israelite tribes who had originally been of the northern house of Israel. So now, in the final verse of the book of Ezra, verse 44, what do we see, brethren? We see just a surprisingly blunt statement. And here it is, verse 44. All these had taken strange, foreign, heathen, Gentile wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. That's it. Period. Full stop. What? You know, so, brethren, as we now approach our conclusion today, both of today's episode and of our study of the book of Ezra, we've got to ask the question here before we finish. Why does the book of Ezra come to such an abrupt ending? But, you know, it certainly does conclude with a raw, unpolished list of the Israelite people who had married foreign spouses, rather than with the usual neat narrative conclusion. Why? Why does it do that? There appears to be multiple answers to this question. First of all, in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah were written as one single continuous book, and the break into two separate books happened much later, and it was done by professing Christian translators. So Ezra's so-called ending was never meant to be an ending at all. It was never meant to be a final conclusion. Secondly, Ezra's stark ending seems to emphasize the fact that true spiritual reform and repentance are ongoing activities rather than a simple, single, one-time, finished success. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, rather than a neat historical wrap-up, Ezra's austere finish might serve to highlight the ongoing struggles, yes, of the Jews, but also of the other Israelites too, struggles that we see right up to our day-to-day. Again, struggles with idolatry, struggles with other sins too, struggles with cultural assimilation, in contrast to the separation and detachment that, brethren, to this very day is strictly commanded by the Lord God, who said, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her." In conclusion, brethren, Ezra's narrative and the narrative of Nehemiah, they both highlight the fact that the Lord's gracious gifts of the Jews' return to their promised land from their Babylonian exile, and the Lord's gift of his giving them a part in the rebuilding of his temple, brethren, those things did not fix the people's rebellious hearts. It didn't. We're going to see this again next time, brethren, as we continue the study of the biblical history of the Jews in the book of Nehemiah.